Well, turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah, book of Jeremiah, chapter 4, and I will read verse 19 to 31. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent, because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation. Yet I will not execute a complete destruction. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. Because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. At the sound of the horsemen and bowmen, every city flees. They go into the thickets and climb among the rocks. Every city is forsaken, and no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, what will you do? Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, although you enlarge yourself with paint, enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, saying, ah, woe is me, for I faint before murderers. This is a strange time that we're all adjusting to. It certainly touches each one. And so you're seeing strange things like empty shelves at the store, empty streets, closed businesses and schools, reports of many people out of work, losing their jobs, overflowing hospitals, shortage of medical supplies, and predictions of possibly worse to come. It's a time of uncertainty and of fear. And it's all caused by the pestilence that is the coronaviruses. As we said last time, there's many pestilences in scripture, none without meaning. And the meaning of this pestilence is this, that God is angry because of sins. The meaning is that God is angry because of sins. And since the scope of this virus is the whole world, we can say this about the meaning of this pestilence, that God is angry with the whole world for its sins, for all of its sins. And many of them could be mentioned, from abortion and homosexuality to greed and to lust. But perhaps the greatest sin of all is this, neglect of the gospel. God has sent his own son to die to pay the penalty of God's wrath for sins of his people and to show us his love. And the world considers it unimportant. The world considers it no big deal. The best place to start in condemning this great sin in the world is, of course, with ourselves. There's enough of this sin in me, neglect of the gospel, to bring God's wrath on the whole world for all eternity. However, for us who believe, God's purpose in this pestilence is not to punish us for our sins, which are forgiven, nor even to give a preview of punishment before it comes. But rather, God's purpose for us who believe is this, to test our faith in him and to test our love for one another and for our neighbors. And his purpose is to cause our faith to stand, to be proven, and our love to stand and be proven by this trial as well. Last time we talked about pressure, distress, crisis tends to reveal sin and unbelief that you didn't know was there, that have long sat dormant, unnoticed, and undisturbed during more ordinary times. So how are you doing during this crisis? What is being revealed about you in the test that the Lord is sending you to cause your faith to stand in the end? Our passage for this morning is about disaster and judgment from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was commissioned to be a prophet of God when he was a very young man, perhaps even a teenager when he was first commissioned. We know that because his ministry is so long, spanning the reigns of five kings of Judah and beyond during Judah's most tumultuous period. And the last event mentioned in the book of Jeremiah would make Jeremiah at least over 75 years old, because he was alive at the time in which he wrote it. Also, we know that Jeremiah was commissioned as a very young man because he was instructed by the Lord not to take a wife for himself. And that makes the best sense that that instruction would be given to a very young man. Jeremiah wrote a long book for a long prophetic ministry. The book that he wrote is not organized strictly chronologically. It's a little bit haphazard. It jumps back and forth between different time periods, but it's roughly chronological. So the earliest parts are generally at the front and the latest parts are generally at the back. And so in keeping with this, chapters 2 through 6, and we read a part of that, we read part of chapter 4, chapters 2 through 6 are Jeremiah's earliest messages to the people of Judah, written when he was a very young man. Chapter 2, in it, Jeremiah charges Judah with her sins. In chapter 3, Jeremiah calls Judah to repentance, and a little bit of that spills over into chapter 4. And then in chapters 4 through 6, Jeremiah tells Judah that her judgment is certain, and it's certainly will come, and that's the portion out of which we read. Well, out of that little synopsis of the early messages, you can tell how much Jeremiah's early ministry as a young man, perhaps even a teenager, was about pronouncing God's judgment before it came. Chapters 4 through 6, almost, well, the majority of that section of his early messages, it was a big emphasis, God's judgment, the fact that his judgment is coming and proclaiming that to the people of Judah. Well, this morning I want to give you three assertions about the Lord to remember in a time of disaster, to remember this about the Lord in order to stand on it, in order to find firm footing beneath your feet during this time of crisis. And the first is this, the first assertion about the Lord is this: the Lord is compassionate, even in wrath. The Lord is compassionate, even in wrath. In wrath, he remembers mercy. And the verses I've taken from this is verses 19 through 22. So Jeremiah is writing about, he's preaching and proclaiming about disaster coming for Judah. In this case, the disaster is not a pestilence, but it's an invasion of a foreign army. And so our passage begins with Jeremiah's expression of anguish. Verse 19, my soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of trumpet, the alarm of war. And so Jeremiah expresses anguish, deep anguish. My soul, I'm in anguish. Then there's a part in my translation, I think it's translated, oh, my heart is pounding within me. And what it literally says in Hebrew is the walls of my heart, the walls of my heart. Now, I don't think anybody knows quite exactly what that expression means, but perhaps it's like his heart is being battered by battering rams. And so he expresses that in this expression, the walls of my heart. His inward anguish. My heart is pounding within me. I cannot be silent because you've heard, oh my soul, the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war. The trumpet, the war cry were tokens of war, and that's what's bringing him this distress. Verse 20, disaster upon disaster is proclaimed. Disaster after disaster is reported. That should sound familiar to you. If you've been watching the news, disaster of disaster being reported in a time of great crisis. For the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated. My curtains in an instant. And so this distress coming, this invasion coming, it penetrates right into Jeremiah's own dwelling place suddenly in a moment. And his dwelling place is breached. My tents are devastated. My curtains in an instant. Verse 21, how long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? That's the banner of an invading army, and the trumpet signaling troop maneuvers in the land. So Jeremiah expresses deep anguish at this calamity. Jeremiah in Scripture is called the weeping prophet. And here in this passage, a young Jeremiah sees the disaster long before it comes to Judah and feels anguish for the misery of his people. Jeremiah well knows that any disaster can be endured when you have God's favor and his goodwill towards you, when you have a good conscience, when you know that God is on your side. But when the disaster means God's face is turned against you, it makes the suffering unbearable. And Jeremiah responds in sympathy and in deep anguish for the people. Jeremiah's tears are not proof of his weakness, but rather they're proof of his love for the people. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, we know more about his inner feelings than we do any other prophet. We hardly know anything about other prophets. Usually they're a voice. They're a mouth for the Lord. That's essentially what a prophet is. And so some have said that Jeremiah had to have two faces, a public face, which was grim as he pronounced judgment upon the people, and a private face, which was tender and compassionate towards the people. And then for us, somehow the private feelings ended up in the scroll that bears his name. But that's not the case. This is not a private journal that we're reading or that we've discovered. The book of Jeremiah is a record of Jeremiah's public ministry, and Jeremiah's inner feelings were part of his public message. In fact, as Jeremiah expresses the anguish for the people, God seems to participate in it himself, and God weeps tears through Jeremiah's eyes for those about to fall under his wrath. That's certainly the impression as you read this passage. It starts out with Jeremiah speaking about himself, my soul, I'm in anguish. My heart is pounding within me. And then when we come to verse 22, without any introduction, now it's the Lord speaking. It's the Lord lamenting about the stupidity of his chosen nation. And there's like no break. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They're stupid children and have no understanding. They're shrewd to do evil, but to do good they have not known. The Lord Jesus felt compassion for the lost. As it says, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And in this, the Lord Jesus was just like his father, as he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. The nail-pierced hand of Christ stretched out in love is the best representative of what the Father actually is like. In fact, that's what makes it such a great crime to reject the Father's love, to refuse it. And that's what makes it so richly deserving of all of his wrath, is because of the Father's rich compassion, expressed through Christ and expressed in a small way through the compassion, the sympathy of Jeremiah. So compassion, sympathy were not only permitted to Jeremiah for the people that he was pronouncing judgment upon, but expected of him as God's messenger. And it's expected of you too. In fact, this is part of what the Lord is testing during this time, is your love for your neighbor, for your unsaved neighbor, and even the Lord is calling it into action, whether that means encouraging your neighbor during this time or delivering groceries or shielding them from germs or proclaiming the gospel to them, which is able to save them. All is to be done with a heart of compassion towards them that reflects the compassion of God, who's compassionate even in wrath. So the first assertion about the Lord in the time of disaster, and something you can stand on and find firm footing, is this, that the Lord is compassionate even in wrath. The second assertion about the Lord in time of disaster is this: the Lord's wrath is so strong as to destroy the whole universe. The Lord's wrath is so strong as to destroy the whole universe. And here, as we continue, this is going to be verses 23 to verse 31. Jeremiah begins talking about what he sees as he looks to the future. And one of the older terms for a prophet of God is a seer. And so this is what Jeremiah does. And again, this is not happening as he speaks, but it will happen. He knows that it happens. And so Jeremiah speaks about what he sees. He knows certainly is coming in the future. Verse 23, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. Now, what does that remind you of? What passage of scripture does that remind you? I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. Well, it might remind you of creation account of Genesis chapter 1, and especially verse 2, which says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. And so Jeremiah sees this coming destruction of Judah by an enemy army as an uncreation of the nation. And that's how he's going to begin speaking about what he sees coming for them. It's going to be a systematic uncreation, just as the earth was created in 6 days in a very systematic step-by-step way. This is an uncreation, also in a step-by-step manner. And so Jeremiah sees the destruction of Judah and projects it on the broadest possible canvas. It's the universe itself. God's wrath is strong enough as to destroy the whole universe and certainly to destroy the nation of Judah. And so he says, I looked on the earth, the land of Judah. It was formless and it was void. It was barren and it was desolate. We've experienced just in the recent weeks in our country a very small dose of uncreation in our country and in the world. And there's some dispute about how bad this virus actually is. It's certainly harmful. Nobody disputes that. And even the preventative measures are causing enough harm as it is. But however bad it is, this current crisis, it's not as bad as the uncreation of the universe itself. And that's what Jeremiah sees in the future. Well, in verse 24, the uncreation continues as Jeremiah speaks of what he sees. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. And so the high hills, the most permanent thing in creation that is imaginable, is now being sifted and shaking back and forth, quaking to and fro. Again, it's being uncreated. Verse 25, Jeremiah sees again, I looked, and behold, there was no man, as if before the creation, and all the birds of the heaven had fled. I've been watching outside the back window for the past few weeks. Two blue jays building their nest, and it's sort of comforting, maybe during a time of crisis, to see birds minding their own business, oblivious to what's going on in the human realm. In fact, the Lord Jesus brought out comfort from the life of birds. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? Noah drew comfort from birds, the life of birds, after another uncreation of sorts, as the first raven and then the dove did not return to him in the ark, and he drew comfort from that. The Lord was providing for them. But what does Jeremiah see when he looks to the future? No man, as if the earth again is being uncreated. And there's an eerie silence. Not even the birds are chirping. All the birds of the heavens had fled. Verse 26, I looked, and behold, the fruitful land, the orchards, were a wilderness, and all the cities were pulled down. This is the economy. This is the land that's bearing fruit, and now it's become a barren wilderness. And why is this? Well, it tells you at the end of verse 26. Before the Lord and before his fierce anger. There's only one reason for the destruction that Jeremiah sees coming for Judah and pictures as an uncreation of the whole universe. It's God's wrath against sin. Amos chapter 3 And verse 6 says, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Now, there's no prophets today. Prophecy has ceased with the completion of scripture, and so we have to be cautious about assigning too specific a meaning to something like the current crisis. But it has a meaning. If a calamity occurs in the city, the Lord has done it, and also has a counsel, has a plan, has a secret purpose for it, and it's not hard to tell what it is. It's the same as here in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 26. It's the Lord's wrath. It's a sign. It is the Lord's wrath itself coming upon the earth in small part, because of sin. Now, just as creation was done by the word of God, the Lord spoke. He said, let there be light, and there was light. So also this uncreation that is being seen by Jeremiah in this passage is done by the word of the Lord. And so he says in verse 27, for thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a destruction, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark, because I have spoken, I have purposed it, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. And so the Lord speaks, and the heavens go dark. The earth goes dark. It's uncreated. It puts on mourning like sackcloth and ashes, because the Lord has spoken. The Lord's word, even his word here of uncreation, is the opposite of the word of man, who speaks and then changes his mind. But the Lord says about his speaking, I've spoken, I've purposed, I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. And so the word of the Lord is the opposite of the word of man. In fact, the word of the Lord itself is the opposite of man, as it says, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 7, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And in order to be made like the word, to stand forever, you must stand on the word, you must rest on it, and especially you must rest upon the word of God made flesh, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this verse that I just read about the Lord speaking, this uncreation, it's here and it's only here that we find a hint of comfort in this passage. I wanted to bring you comfort from God's word this morning, and there's not a lot of it in this passage. In fact, we'll come back to this for for the third point of the message. But here's where you find it. It's in verse 27. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. Just a little glimmer of comfort here, and yet this is all important for it. But let's move on as the Lord speaks of his uncreation to verse 29. At the sound of the horsemen and the bowmen, every city flees. They go into the thickets and climb among the rocks. Every city is forsaken, and no man dwells in them. This pictures the invasion and then the people fleeing into inaccessible places like thickets and rocks, hoping not to be killed by the soldiers. This is like what happened in the days of Saul. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. It happened again in the days of Gideon, who found himself threshing wheat in a wine press. And then again, it's going to happen in a future time, Isaiah chapter 2. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And so here you have it here at the sound of horsemen and bowmen, these terrible soldiers coming through. Every city flees. They go into thickets. They climb among rocks, and every city is forsaken, and no man dwells in them. Well, as we go from verse 29 to verse 30, and Jeremiah continues to tell what he sees about this calamity, I want you to notice a contrast, and actually a heightening. And I want you to catch this. And the contrast is between the cities of Judah, on the one hand, and Jerusalem, on the other hand. In fact, you find those two just in this chapter, chapter 4 and verse 5, also in verse 16, even a couple of other places in this chapter. And the contrast is this, Jerusalem versus the cities, the other cities of Judah. Jerusalem, the capital, is the apex of sin. And so also it becomes the apex of suffering in this uncreation, as we'll see in a moment. But Jerusalem is depicted in the verses I'm about to read, verses 30 and 31, in contrast to the cities of Judah as the apex of sin and the apex of suffering. It says, the Lord himself said during his ministry, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Or again, at a future time in Revelation chapter 11, it's about the two prophets, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Jeremiah himself was from the town of Anathoth, but his greatest suffering at the hands of wicked men was in Jerusalem, like when he was lowered into a cistern and his feet sank into the mire and he was left there to die. Also, his most scathing messages against the nation and kingdom of Judah took place right in the courtyard of the temple in Jerusalem, right in the capital. So the contrast is this, the cities of Judah flee. They go into the thickets, they go into the rocks. But what does Jerusalem do when the invaders come? Verse 30, and you, O desolate one, what will you do? Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, saying, ah, woe is me, for I faint before murderers. What's this all about? What will you do? And what is all this dressing in scarlet, ornaments of gold, makeup, making self beautiful? What is this all about? Well, the city of Jerusalem is pictured and personified here as a prostitute. And yet her beauty is long gone. Her customers that she's depending on to defend her against this onslaught are actually found among those who seek to kill her. In vain, you make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you, and they seek your life. Most translate in verse 30 a short question. And you, O desolate one, what will you do? What will you do when this onslaught comes? And so it's a short, piercing, searing question. I've actually chosen that as the title for this message. What will you do? What will you do in a time of crisis? And so many translate, like mine, with a short question, what will you do? And then the idea is, even though you dress in scarlet, even though you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, even though you enlarge your eyes with paint, for nothing, you make yourself beautiful and your lovers despise you. Or it may instead be a long question, something like this, and you, O desolate one, what are you doing that you're dressing yourself in scarlet, that you're decorating yourself with ornaments of gold, that you're enlarging your eyes in paint for nothing? You're making yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you. Well, whichever it is, it amounts to the same result. The day of trouble reveals the lovers that she's depending upon to be nothing, her beauty to be nothing, and her lovers are found among those who are seeking to kill her along with this invading army. Well, what does that mean? What does this picture of Jerusalem and her response mean? Well, Jeremiah chapter 2, also among his early message, Jeremiah 2 and verse 36 says this, also you will be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From this place also you will go out with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper with them. This is Jerusalem's deepest sin, and it's ours too. It's trusting in something other than the Lord. And the time of crisis reveals that trust to be what it is. And so here's Jerusalem depicted trusting in another. It's the height of Judah's sin committed by her capital city, trusting in foreign powers, trusting in man rather than trusting in the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 5 says, thus says the Lord, Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away for the Lord. It's true, for us as a nation as well. We're finding the things that we trusted in are now among the things seeking our life. And so our sin is the same as them. Well, Jerusalem's apex sin, they're the height, in contrast to the cities of Judah, they're the height of sin, in Judah also results in the height of suffering. Verse for Jerusalem, verse 31. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of one giving birth to her first child. Many times, Jeremiah speaks of childbirth for extreme pain, and giving birth to a firstborn considered more difficult, more painful as the most extreme pain. And so he hears this cry of anguish. It's the cry of the daughter of Zion, Jerusalem, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, saying, ah, woe is me, I faint before murderers. The picture of the death of Jerusalem is not death in childbirth, though that's what's pictured for her pain, but rather it's death at the hands of cruel and pitiless soldiers as she stretches out her palms in a gesture asking for protection that never comes. What a picture of the Lord's wrath culminating in this Jerusalem's suffering. And so we have the three assertions about the Lord to remember in the time of disaster. First, the Lord is compassionate, even in wrath, and so we are to be compassionate as well. And second is this, the Lord's wrath is so strong as to destroy the whole universe. Nothing can stop it or hold it back. Both of those are true. He remembers compassion in his wrath, and yet nothing can hold back his wrath or stop it when it comes. It's strong enough to uncreate the whole universe. The third assertion about the Lord to remember in a time of disaster is this, the Lord's salvation is so strong as to destroy the whole universe and to create it again. And for this, as I said, just look back at verse 27. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. Israel must be uncreated to be created again in love. The whole earth must be uncreated to be created again in love. And actually, you must be uncreated to be created again in love. Why is this the case? Why must a person be uncreated to be created again in love? Well, it's because it is a great lie to think that man sins against God in some of what he does. Psalm chapter 10. And verse 4 says this about the wicked. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. At all times, your judgments are on high, out of his sight. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. And so man who never thinks of God, who never does anything pleasing to God, whose God's judgments are always outside of his line of sight, doesn't just displease the Lord and deserve the Lord's wrath in some of what he does, but in everything that he does. And Jeremiah knows this, that the way of man, the right way of man, is not in him, but it's found in God himself. And so man needs not improvement, but a new creation. There's no easy way to heaven by doing just a few good works. No, God has to destroy you. That is, he has to destroy everything that you trust in so that he can create you again by trust in him. As it says in Psalm 73 verse 26, when my flesh and my heart fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And when you trust in him, you become created again, uncreated and created, like him. That is, it's a creation of love, like himself. As it says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, the Lord says, I've loved you, Judah, Israel, with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. And so the new creation of the Lord, the uncreation is characterized by sin, deserving of God's wrath. A new creation is characterized by love and by his everlasting love that comes from all eternity. God is always uncreating and creating, and especially for us, his people. And this is why faith can only exist in this world in trials and in tribulation, because the new life, the new creation that God creates must be sustained in the same way that it is created. This was Jeremiah's whole purpose of his ministry when he was commissioned. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, the Lord said, "Behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and overthrow," you might say, to uncreate, but also to build and to plant, to create again. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 28 says, "As I watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant," declares the Lord. And the Lord is always in the business of uncreating and creating for his people as we walk through this world. That's what he's doing during this time as well. He's uncreating us. He's destroying what we trust in order that he might create us again in trust in him. It's interesting how many times Jeremiah connects God's salvation and his ability to save with his ability to create. So, for example, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. "Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens," as he warns them about their sin of idolatry. It's true of anything that you trust in. It did not make the heavens and the earth, and it will perish. It cannot create, and so it cannot save. It's interesting that verse I just read you, Jeremiah 10, verse 11, about the gods that did not make the heavens and earth perishing and being set aside. It's the only verse in Jeremiah that's not written in Hebrew. It's written instead in Aramaic. Why is this the case? Well, I was watching something this week about George Washington, and at the very end of it, the different people, various people were talking about him. At the very end of it, one man said that among our founders, George Washington was, and he used this Latin phrase, "primus inter pares," first among equals. But he didn't say he's first among equals. He used this Latin phrase instead, and because of that, it stuck. It captured the attention and stuck about him because it's said in a different language. And perhaps something that of the kind has taken place here, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11, about the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth perishing from the earth and from under the heavens, perhaps a way to emphasize the importance of this. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, as the Lord shows Jeremiah and actually demonstrates to Jeremiah his good plans for Jerusalem, for Judah, for Israel in the future. Jeremiah says this, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm, and nothing is too difficult for you." Well, when we come to the New Testament, there's a number of passages that could be quoted. But let me just quote this one. It's one that the Apostle Paul makes about the Christian life, saying, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." This is what the Christian life is about God creating anew, and he uncreates what we trust in of the old life in order for him to create and sustain that creation anew. He does it by faith. "In order for you to go outside of yourself to do one act of kindness, not for your own benefit, it takes the same power as it did for God, would for God to create a whole new universe. In order for you to actually and truly pray, to make one request to God as your Father, believing that he cares for you as you make that request, it takes a miracle of the same magnitude as the power that it would take for God to create a whole new world. And so God must constantly be making a new creation by us. God must work a new creation in you in order for you to do any of these things. So how do you get an act of new creation from God? And the answer is to trust him. The answer is to trust him. That same power is ascribed to faith, to putting your faith in God, as the Lord taught. "Truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. And that's what's being tested by the Lord in this current crisis, is your faith in him. Do you believe God is like what his word says he is? Do you believe that he is compassionate with everlasting love, even in wrath? Do you believe his wrath is so strong that it's able to uncreate the whole universe? One day will uncreate the whole universe. Do you believe his salvation is so strong it's able to uncreate the whole universe and create it all again, and much less you? So trust in his word, which uncreates and creates you, and find that he will not make a full end of you, but rather he will make of you a new creation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from Jeremiah about disaster, about wrath coming upon your nation of Israel. And we thank you for this little word of grace. I will not make a full end of you. Father, we thank you that your purpose for Israel, for Judah, as it's given to Jeremiah, is to make a new creation in them, to give them a new heart, a heart that loves you, a heart that trusts in you, to do good to them, to watch over them, to do good. And we thank you that the same is true for us, because this speaks of your character. We pray that you'd help us to trust in you in the midst of this current crisis. We pray that you'd cause our faith to grow, to stand, and to be proven even in a furnace of affliction. We pray for special grace for our church as we're not able to fellowship and meet together as usual. And we pray that you'd hasten the time that we'd be able to meet together again. In Jesus' name, amen.